We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Says Robert, I don't know how to pronounce his name, Lairdon, who had an extensive tour of heaven as an eight-year-old. He's 5'11" to 6 feet tall, and he's got sandy brown hair. It's not too long, and it's not too short. He is a perfect man. Whatever you picture as a perfect man, that's what Jesus is. He's perfect in everything. The way he looks, talks, everything. That's the way I remember him. Doesn't tell you much, does it? Just have a look in the mirror. No, I suppose for you that's not the case. But no. We walked a little farther, he says. This is up in heaven with Jesus. We walked a little farther, and this is the most important part of my story. I saw there three storage houses 500 to 600 yards from the throne room of God. They were very long and very wide, and we walked into the first as Jesus shut the front door behind us. I looked around the interior in shock. On one side of the building were arms, fingers, and other exterior parts of the body. Legs hung from the wall. But the scene looked natural, not weird. On the other side of the building were shelves filled with neat little packages of eyes. This is just before lunch, just as well. Green ones, brown ones, blue ones, etc. This building contained all the parts of the human body that people on earth need, but they haven't realised these blessings are waiting for them in heaven. They're for the saints and sinners alike. And Jesus said to me, these are the unclaimed blessings. This building should not be full. It should be emptied every single day. You should come in here with faith and get the needed parts for you and the people you'll come into contact with that day. Another part of his vision. Jesus and I visited a branch of the River of Life. This branch was knee-deep and crystal clear. We took off our shoes and got in. And you know the first thing Jesus did to me? He dunked me. I got back and splashed him, and we had a water fight. We splashed each other and laughed. That meant something to me for the King of Glory, the Son of God, to take time out with a little eight-year-old Robert's boy and dunk him in the River of Life. When I got back to heaven, I'm going to put a historical marker on this spot. It's going to say, this is the spot where Jesus Christ became not only my Saviour and Lord, but my friend. Yes, he became my friend, and now we walk and talk together. When I hear a good joke, I run to Jesus and listen to him laugh at it. And when he gets a good one, he tells me. A third time, when he was 11 years old, Jesus appeared to this man again. The third time I saw Jesus was when I was about 11 years old. Jesus walked in through the front door of my home while I was watching Laverne and Shirley on the television. He came over and sat down beside me on the couch, kind of glanced at the TV, and everything in this natural world clicked off. I couldn't hear the telephone or television set. All I heard was Jesus, and all I saw was his glory. He looked at me and said, Robert, I want you to study the lives of my generals in my great army throughout time. Know them like the back of your hands. Know why they were a success. Know why they failed. And you'll want nothing in that area. He got up, walked back out through the door. The TV clicked back on. And I resumed watching Laverne and Shirley. Well, friends, what do you think about spiritual guidance? What do you think about having Jesus popping in and out of your life and popping you up and down to heaven to tell you what to do and how to do it and where to go? What do you make of people who make claims like that? You laugh, and at the same time you want to vomit. But it's all the rage to say, well, the Spirit led me and the Spirit guides me, the Spirit prompts me, God told me this, I've got a word of knowledge for you from God on this matter or that word, a word of prophecy, and so on. So we can't go through this week without looking at guidance, although we've done a whole mid-year conference on it. Hands up those who were at the last time we did on guidance about 2 years ago. Yes, we've done a whole conference on it, so there's experts all around about you. And there's a book over there on the subject, but it inevitably is going to hop up through this week, so let's tackle it. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 is a good kick-off point. Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Who is in control of this world? Why, God is in control of this world. How much of the world does he control? He controls everything. And in his controlling of everything, he works in everything for our good. Not just some things, but in all things he works for our good. Our good is not necessarily to have replacement eyes or limbs or hair. Our good is that we will become like Christ. That is the good in which God works. And of course, being like Christ means that you may well suffer, as Christ was the man of suffering and the man of sorrows. And the ultimate goal is not that we become like Christ, but that Christ be the firstborn amongst many brothers. It's that Copernican revolution again, you see. The good, what is the good life? The good life is that Jesus is glorified. You and I, because we're 20th century atheists, you and I want to say the good life is when I enjoy myself. See, I am the centre of the good life. The good life for me is the good life. But the good life ultimately is that Jesus will have lots and lots of brothers, sisters, people who are like him. And so God is at work in everything to predestine, call, justify and glorify us. And he uses anything and he uses everything. So you'll see the way the Spirit leads us, which we studied earlier today, most of our groups, haven't we? Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But what does it mean to be led by the Son of God? Look back, verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You see the close connection between verse 13 and 14 in Romans 8? The close connection shows you that living by the, being led by the Spirit means to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That's what it means. That as I turn my back on sinfulness, as I turn away from it and turn towards God, as I stop lying, cheating, stealing, envying, as I put to death jealousy, anger, bitter rage in me, as I take away foul talk from my mouth, as I stop being the old person and start being the new person in Christ Jesus, so I'm being led by the Spirit. Where do you expect the Holy Spirit to lead you? He leads you to God as your Father. He leads you to Jesus as your Lord. And he leads you to holiness, so that you'll be presented before Christ pure and spotless, blameless on the last day. That is where the Spirit is leading us. And God is at work in everything to bring us to himself. And he is leading us by his Spirit to be conformed into the image of his Son. He does make great promises to guide us. Come back with me into the Psalms and you'll see it classically in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Verse 4 is the prayer. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God my Saviour, my hope is in you all day long. He prays, verses 4 to 5, for guidance, doesn't he? For teaching, for leading. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord, and therefore he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right. He teaches them his ways. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, O Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. See, God will teach the man of God. God will instruct God will teach, God will guide into the ways of truth his people. The psalmist is praying for something that God is more than willing to give to us. He will instruct us in the ways that he has chosen for us. So God is at work in everything to bring us to Christ-likeness of character. His Spirit leads us to God the Father and to Jesus Christ as our Lord, but also to the holiness of life where we put to death evil and put on righteousness. And God promises to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us in that process. Come with me now across to the New Testament again, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You know verses 8 and 9, I trust, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 is important. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? You see the purpose there? To do good works. Which good works? To do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. That is, God has a plan and purpose for your life, a plan and purpose that is full of doing good works. It's all laid out beforehand what you are to be doing, the good works you are to be doing. And he has brought you to new life in Christ Jesus. He's made you a new person in Christ Jesus in order to do these good works that he's planned for you. And he will govern and control all things in your life to take you through these good works, and he will teach you the good works that he has for you to go through. So what we've got to do is claim the promises of God. Claim them and live upon them and act upon them. But how? How will we know God's guidance? I mean, all kinds of people are claiming today to be led to do this, to be called to do that, to be guided to do something else. How do we know whether they're right or not? How do we know what God is saying for us that we should be doing? And when we know God can guide, we know God did guide, he guided the people of Israel across the wilderness into the promised land. We know he did guide in terms of Jesus and the apostles, but what about the 20th century? How will he guide us in the 20th century? See, it's one thing to read our Bibles and see what he's done in the Old and New Testaments in guidance, but how does he promise to guide us today? I mean, he guided at one stage by writing on a wall. Am I now to go around reading walls to find out God's will for me? Visit the toilet regularly. Find out God's will for me, whatever is written on the wall or has appeared since last time I was there. Hardly. But he did do that once. He guided the people of Israel with a cloud and a cloud by day and a fiery pillar by night. Should I go out at night time and look for fires and go walking to wherever I see a bushfire? How is God going to guide me now? He did it this way. He did it by Balaam's ass, didn't he? Balaam's ass spoke the words of prophecy. It's a great encouragement to all of us, Balaam's ass. If he can use an ass, he can use you. Should I hang around donkeys? You say, well, you do. Look who's here. Should I hang around donkeys waiting for them to speak to me on the grounds that that will be God's guidance for me? How does God guide us in the 20th century? How does God promise to guide us in the 20th century? How will I recognize the voice of God when I hear the voice of God? What is the method of God's guidance? And most of the next little bit you'll see is going to be on the negative, because I'm going to scale away all the alternatives. Firstly, by looking at the false assumptions that lie behind most people, then look at some confusions, and then look at some errors. You can see it's going to be a little negative here for the next little while, so I'll just go faster. Most people see spiritual as being supernatural. That is, extraordinary, psychic, irrational, if not irrational. And therefore, God is only seen as guiding us when he does that which is extraordinary, miraculous, unnatural, weird. So if there's something that is common sense, well, that's not God guiding us, that's just our common sense. But if there's something extraordinary, like a handwriting on the wall, well, then that's got to be God guiding us. So if I'm looking for God's guidance, I don't look for common sense, I look for writing on the wall. But spiritual is that which is done by the Spirit of God. And our God has created the natural order. He has created the world. He has created this universe. And he frequently, even in the scriptures, in the most extraordinary times, uses the natural processes of this world to bring about his guidance. He parted the Red Sea. Well, that looks supernatural, doesn't it? And yet in another part of the Old Testament you find it written that he sent a great wind to part the sea. He used natural processes to do the task. God rules over everything. When you look at the book of Proverbs, or the book of Ecclesiastes, but Proverbs is easier and more straightforward, you'll see that God's way of guiding us to live in godly lives in this world is very much a matter of common sense. It's very much of looking at what the world is like and making wise choices, sensible choices, reasonable choices, but choices informed by the sense and reason of the covenant of the Old Testament itself. It's not just common sense, because just common sense could be godless, couldn't it? It's godly common sense that the child is to learn from his father, is to learn the way to go. God will guide, and God can guide. He can write on the wall, but there's not much promise that he will do so. What about putting out the fleece? What about angelic visions? God can do anything. I am not saying, here's a double negative for you, I am not saying God cannot. God can anything if he wishes to. He could at this moment stop me talking and you could get the braying of a donkey for the next half hour. God can if he wishes to. But I'm not expecting him to do that, because I have no promises from God that that is what he is going to do. He can, but is he to be expected to? Sure, I can put out a fleece, and I can get the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry, or I can get the fleece to be dry and the ground to be wet, if God so orders it. God wants to do that, he can do that, can't he? He did it for Gideon, he can do it for us. But where in the scriptures am I taught that that is how I should look to find out God's will? By putting out a fleece, by putting out a test like that. I knew of a man who was much influenced in Indonesia by the Muslims that were there, and deeply confused about whether to be a Christian or a Muslim, a little bit like Mark being in Islamabad and reading the Quran and the Bible. You move into a very different culture, it gets you to open to think about these things. And so this man couldn't make his mind up, and he said, well, I don't know if God's there or not, but if God is there, God, I want you to get a fly to land on my wrist now. And if the fly lands on my wrist and walks towards my fingers, I'll know the Christian God. If the fly lands on my wrist and walks up my arm, I know that Allah is God. So he sat there for a minute, and a fly landed on his wrist and then walked up his arm. So he became a Muslim. How does God guide you? By flies landing on your wrist? By putting out a fleece? We know which God guided him there, don't we? You mustn't assume that it's going to be irrational, strange, weird and bizarre in order to be spiritual. It needn't be that at all. All truth comes from God. There's no reason why the Holy Spirit wouldn't guide us by truth. Tonight you'll hear more of it, I think. Next, I want to get through some confusions, two in particular. A confusion that people have in guidance between conscious guidance and unconscious guidance. Romans 8, 28 to 30 says that God guides us in everything. That is, guidance is not just about me knowing what God is doing for me. God guides me in a whole host of ways. I was watching a little kid walking along the street the other day with its father's hand, and this it was a little toddler, or 1 or 2 years old, and it didn't have the foggiest clue where it was going. Its whole concentration and attention was upon the ice cream in the other hand. That was the only thing. And I'm sure that it wasn't even conscious that it was walking. It was just trying to get its mouth on the ice cream. That's all it was concentrating on. And the whole time the father was dragging this child along the road. Didn't know where it was going, didn't even know that it was going. I'm sure when the ice cream would finish, it'd open its little bleary eyes and look around and say, wonder where we are now. That is unconscious guidance. He was just being taken along to wherever. Now God can just take us along to wherever. For God is at work in everything. Part of the guidance of God for you is your hormones. Is your genetic background? Is your educational background? Is your racial background? Is the language that you were taught before you knew you had a choice of languages? There's a million things about you that God has at work in you to make you the person you are in order to take you where God wants to take you. All of which was unconscious. All of which was beyond your control, beyond your participation. It just happened, didn't it? God is at work in everything. That's unconscious guidance. But there is also Psalm 25, which is conscious cooperation guidance, where God is going to teach you what to do, and you are to follow the lessons, learn the lessons, and then put them into operation. Now that's a different kind of guidance, isn't it? Because in the first one, I don't do anything. It happens to me. The second one, I do something about it. I learn what God wants me to do, and then I put it into operation as he enables me to by his strength. That is a different kind of thing, this conscious cooperation. Now, the confusion of the two categories is very great in much Christian thinking. So we hear about the fact that God will guide us in everything, every detail of your life, every hair in your head, you see, every detail. And so you say, well then, I've got to find out what God wants me to do in every detail of my life. I've got to find out what God wants me to do in the next 2 minutes. What God wants me to do in the 2 minutes after that, in the 2 minutes after that. And you become slightly psychiatric, as you're constantly trying to work out what is the next thing I've got to do, and how will I know what God wants to me? Have someone got a word here for me that they know God wants me to do next? Because without a word, I don't know if I'll be able to do anything. And by confusing conscious and unconscious guidance, guidance becomes an odorous chore. A terrifying chore. What happens if I make the wrong decision and step outside the will of God? God has this great plan for me and I'm going to botch it up by doing the wrong thing, you see. I can't do anything till I found out what he wants me to do, where he wants me to go, whom he wants me to do it with. And I'm always afraid. Guidance is supposed to give you encouragement, especially the unconscious guidance. Romans 8 is supposed to make you feel secure. Do not worry about things because God has you in his hand. Do not be concerned, do not be alarmed, do not be anxious. God will bring you to the place that he has planned for you. He is taking you there. He is at work in everything, even in the bad things, the suffering and the agony, which Romans 8 is about. He's in it all to bring about the purposes for you. Relax, lay back, enjoy the ride. God is in control of the situation. It's not to make you feel guilty. It's not to put you on an endless chore of finding out what the plan is. It's to put you in a relaxed mode so that you can, on the basis of security, go on living, knowing that God is looking after you. It's the exact reverse as to how people take it. But there is an area of your conscious cooperation. And in that area of conscious cooperation, we do need to learn. We do need to understand and to know what it is that God wants us to do so that we will obey him. We must learn, of course, which is which. Which bits are the unconscious and which bits are the conscious? Which brings us to the second confusion, that is important and unimportant. What are the important decisions in life? And what are the unimportant ones? Most people get them confused. Using an indicator in your car when you're going to turn right or left, is that an important or an unimportant decision? Who to vote for at the next elections, is that important or unimportant? Is that more important than using the indicator? Choosing to marry Drusilla or Mary Lou, is that important or unimportant? Choosing whether you'll marry or not, is that important or unimportant? Choosing which faculty to go into or which university to go to, is that important or unimportant? Which are the important decisions? Which are the big, which are the small? So they all have consequences. But some of the very smallest of decisions have big consequences, and some of the very biggest of decisions have very small consequences. A young man spends weeks and weeks praying and sweating, searching the scriptures, asking friends, getting every piece of guidance he can to know whether or not he should marry Mary Lou. Finally, he decides that this is the one. He gets in his car to drive over to ask her to marry him. He pulls out from the curb, he doesn't look, has an accident, never marries anybody. The big decision was looking before you pull out. The little decision was, will I marry Mary Lou or not? It really didn't matter very much. He was never going to get married. God had that in control. You see how we're confused about what's important and what's unimportant, aren't we? Because how many times have you chosen to marry somebody? How many times have you pulled out from the curb, with or without looking? Because it's such an automatic reflex kind of thing, it's a nothing kind of thing. But life hangs more in the balance when you pull out from the curb than when you marry Mary Lou. So what's important? Well, God tells us what's important, but we don't believe him. That's part of the problem. He tells us what's important for us to work out and what's unimportant for us to work out. You see, which faculty you go in, whether you become a textile technology or a food technology person, you could spend hours worrying about which one God wants you in, couldn't you? It doesn't matter in the end. It's complete irrelevance whether you're in textiles or food. I mean, you can be a Christian in textile technology. You can be a Christian in food technology. I've got a Christian friend who went through textile technology and now lectures in food technology. I mean, it's an irrelevance, isn't it, to your Christianity, which you're in and where you started. For some of us, we don't feel much like that because we're worried about whether it should have been law or civil engineering. But it's the same degree of question. It's an irrelevance. It just doesn't matter. Because you can be godly in both, and being godly is what matters. Being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is what matters. Being a food technologist is a nice thing. Being a textile technologist is a nice thing. But it's an irrelevance compared to being changed into the glory of the image of Jesus. That is what matters. So what matters in your course is not which course you're doing, but how you treat your lecturers, how diligent you are at your work, how you treat your fellow students, how honest you are, how you deal with truth itself, how you deal with the cleaners around the university, how you fill out the Ausstudy forms. They are the important questions. But most people don't spend time praying about those questions or working at being obedient in those areas because we think they're the unimportant questions. But they are the very nature and character of what make you Christ-like. Whereas the big question that we will spend hours and hours going to all kinds of psychology tests and student counselling and the rest to find out as to whether I really should drop out of textiles to go into food technology never really mattered anyway. Flip a coin. Go to whichever one you like. Much the same. What are the important issues in life? The important issues are the ones that God's told us about. The important issues, and I'm talking of course of conscious cooperation kind of guidance, are the ones that God has spoken about. Whatever he tells us in Scripture is important. And whatever he doesn't tell us in Scripture is unimportant. If you needed to know this in order to be godly in Christ Jesus, God will have told you. If God hasn't told you, it's because you didn't need to know. There is nothing left out of what God has said in his Scriptures. Otherwise, there'd be all kinds of people who wouldn't know how to be godly because God hasn't told them. Centuries of people going down through from the Christian era not knowing how to be like Christ Jesus because they weren't told enough information to know how to be like Christ Jesus. God tells us everything we need to know to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And everything else is unimportant. That is a radical idea, friends. It changes your whole view of living and the Bible and everything else when you take it on board. Let me go to the next one, errors though. Because there are all kinds of ways the Bible tells us not to find guidance. Firstly, I've got A to F here, I think it is, or something like that. No, I've got little 1 to little 7. Now, are we ready? First one is sorcery and divination. You know, witchcraft, mediums, sorcery, divination. Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14 tells us about it, for example. God and the Lord just forbids them. You're not to go to the witches. You're not to go to the sorcerers. You're not to go to the astrologers. You're not to go to... Everyone's looking around you. What's the problem? What haven't I said? Sorcery? This is C, little 1. Deuteronomy chapter 18... Verses 9 to 14, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14. Is that right now?
Good, Adam. Good. Just don't know. It's always important to stop me and make sure we're clear on what's happening.
So the people of God were not to go that way. In the same passage, verses 15 to 22, God goes on to say, it's by prophecy that I'm going to lead you. And God promises the coming of not just prophets, but the prophet. And he also tells us how to test prophets. But more of that in a moment. Second error is by liars, immoral people, and ungodly people who teach false doctrines. You are not to pay attention to them. Liars, immoral, ungodly, false doctrine people. And you find this all in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Colossians. Let me show it to you, for example, in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, come there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God had created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. You see, that deceiving spirits and demons will raise up hypocritical liars whose own consciences are in trouble, but who will go ahead teaching. And in their teaching will seek to teach against marriage and against enjoying food. There are people we're not to be guided by. It's fairly obvious, isn't it? Although picking hypocritical liars is a bit of a problem. You'll see the same kind of thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. I left you in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversy. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 3 to 6. You'll find the same thing in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. That is, there will be false teachers amongst us. And they'll be false in that their teaching will be untrue, and they'll be false in that their lifestyle will be ungodly. It's both those things. In recent times, I've been alarmed and distressed to see the way in which our public media have been filming for interviews people who are claiming to explain to us Christianity, but whose lives are patently and semi-openly, it's not openly in terms of the media, but it's openly to anyone who knows anything about them, totally immoral. People who are lesbians, people who are homosexuals, people who are adulterers, people who have walked out on their children and gone off with other partners, are standing in front of the television saying, oh, well, Christians believe and Christians should believe and the church should change this and change that. Very difficult, because you can't name names because you'll be sued in our country, but you need to know the people who teach you. It's an important part of being in church, that you actually know the pastors and know that their lives are what they claim to be. And when people's lives are not what they claim to be, they need to be dismissed from the ministry. It is a shocking thing that is taking place in my own denomination now, as we see in the Australian Church, the Anglican Church of Australia, outside of the Diocese of Sydney, more and more openly homosexual clergy are practising the ministry of the gospel. It just cannot be that you listen to them. You must not continue in the ministry of them, for there's no doubt that their lifestyle is contrary to the word of God. And of course they will use their position to try and rationalise their immorality. And so they will teach otherwise. An American Episcopal bishop, recently at a seminary, was arguing that the feast of John chapter 2, where the wine runs out and Jesus provides, was Jesus' wedding with his apostle John. And the degree of blasphemy is appalling, isn't it? Absolutely appalling. That is the denomination to which I belong and of which I am deeply ashamed.
You cannot listen to men like that. God is not going to use them to guide us in the way of truth, is he? And it's not just that you mustn't listen to him on the subject of homosexuality. You mustn't listen to him on any subject. Because if he's that distorted, he will distort everything, won't he? Not to be listened to. The third way we're not to be guided is by false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 to 5, Deuteronomy 18 verses 14 to 22. Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5, 18, 14 to 22. And you'll find it also in Jeremiah 23. But the Deuteronomy ones gives you the two tests of the prophet. One, does his prophecy come true? Two, does he teach you to follow Moses? They're the two tests. That is, it's the theological test is the second one. Is what he is preaching the truth? Or is he trying to just turn from the truth, change the truth, distort the truth? So you've got to listen to prophets with discernment to see whether they are speaking the truth. My friends, I keep trying to say this to you. Midyear conference is one of the best times to get you to actually learn this. You must not believe what I say. You must test what I say against the scriptures. Not just me, but everybody that you listen to. The responsibility of the hearer is to evaluate what is being preached and taught against the word of God. That's why you've got to do the work, which is hard, back-breaking, mind-bending work like you've been doing this day and yesterday, in looking at what the Bible is saying, so that you know when the preacher is preaching that he is speaking what the Bible is saying or that he's twisting what the Bible is saying. But the second one is the first of the two tests, that is, he's got to prophesy accurately the future if he's a true prophet, and if he fails, then he's a false prophet. If someone comes to you and gives you a word of God and it doesn't come true, then it wasn't a word of God. Now, not all prophecy is predicting the future. But if he does predict the future and it doesn't come true, it's not... Well, you know he's a false prophet. In one sense, you can say, well, that doesn't help me much. You know, he gives me this prediction for the future. Do I believe it or not? In one sense, it doesn't. You've got to weigh it up against whether it's consistent with the gospel or not. In another sense, it does, because the second time he comes around, you don't bother listening, do you? You say, I know he's a false prophet. I'm not going to pay any attention to that man. Because we had a bloke, you see, he predicted that he was going to get elected. He had a word from God. He was going to get elected as the president of the students' union. And so he ran for election. This is some years ago now. He ran for election and he went around all the Christians saying, God's given me a prophecy, I'm going to get elected, make sure you vote for me. And he came last on the ballot poll. I chastised him gently on the subject, and he was a little bit rebuked and reproven that he had so misunderstood the will of God, but within 3 or 4 weeks he had another prophecy about what he was doing and something else was going. It was as if it hadn't happened. You must never listen to that man again, for he speaks in the name of God what is not the word of God. And to take the name of God like that is to take the name of God in vain. If we're in Old Testament days, we should have stoned him to death. So that's what the people of God should do with false prophets. It's appalling, isn't it? But some people who are practicing the practice these days called the word of knowledge claim to have a 60% success rate. A 60% success rate is a nothing. Anybody can guess 60% of the time, can't you? I mean, you know certain things about people before you start. You can guess 60% right. God's word is 100% right, not 60% right. If you can't get 100%, then it's not God's word. And you must be rejected. There's a very serious third erroneous way. Fourth erroneous way, signs and wonders. Mark chapter 13, Jesus himself warns us in this regard. Mark chapter 13, verse 22, Mark 13, 22. I'll read it, you write it down, check me out later on this. False Christs, false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive the elect, if that were possible. Jesus doesn't say false prophets will appear and try to do signs and wonders but won't succeed. He says false prophets will appear and they will do signs and wonders in order to deceive you. So if someone comes doing a sign or a wonder, a great miracle, that's no proof that they're a true prophet, is it? can't be, because they could be one of the false prophets Jesus predicted. Indeed, Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, we read last night, Matthew chapter 7, about, you know, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name, prophesy in your name, do mighty miracles in your name, and I'll say, depart from you, you evildoers. Also, chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verse 38, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. 12:39, he answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it but the sign of Jonah. Jesus knows that he is not to be guiding people by signs and wonders. He doesn't use them for that purpose. He refuses to use them for that purpose, and he warns us about false prophets, that they will use signs and wonders to deceive people. The fifth error, as a way of guidance, is the tradition of the elders. Mark chapter 7 is a good illustration of that. Mark chapter 7, where people add to the word of God religious tradition. And their traditional interpretation takes on itself the authority of the word of God until in the end it replaces the word of God. You see this classically in Christian circles, especially those Christian circles that have been going around and around for a long time. You see it in Orthodoxy, you see it in Catholicism, you see it in Anglicanism, you see it in any of the old denominations, where the traditions of the church in the end become more important than the truth of the word of God. The Catholic teaching on Mary is a classic illustration of that. For there is no way you can defend the doctrine of Mary that is taught in the Scriptures, taught by the Catholic Church from the Scriptures. They are contrary to the Scriptures. Mary is not the co-redemptrix. She is not immaculate. She was not conceived without sin. She was not the one through whom we are to pray to God or pray to Jesus now. She is not bodily assumed from the grave. None of the Catholic doctrine about Mary is consistent with the Scriptures, let alone taught by the Scriptures. And yet there are people in this world for whom Mary looms larger than Jesus because of those traditions. The traditions of people replace the Word of God. There are many other illustrations that we'll press on. Number six is the wisdom of this world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 following, which we did in campus Bible study twice this last session. So Cumberland kids, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to miss out on this occasion, aren't you? But I'm going to press on, because the wisdom of man can also, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 following, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 following, the wisdom of man, just like the signs and wonders, can be used to prevent you from hearing the gospel. The gospel is the cross of Jesus. And in our cleverness, we can think we're going to find our way to God. In your cleverness, you'll never find your way to God. You only know God by God speaking to you, not by you discovering God. And number seven, V11. The error is, the seventh one is, to do anything that is contrary to the word of God. To actually make up your mind in a way that is actually contrary to the word of God and think that it is somehow God guiding you. This one is so obvious, but it's so stupid that I've just got to mention it because I keep on having it. I know the person, I know the woman who told me that God led her to leave her husband and go off with another man. Christian woman who actually went into full-time Christian ministry in her denomination, although her non-Christian second husband wouldn't join her in it. You see, there is someone who is just claiming the name of God for something that is fundamentally and completely contrary to the word of God. Makes nonsense of the word of God. And likewise, people who are committed to the idea that God wants them to climb the professional ladder. I can't see how you can get that from the word of God. Or likewise, to today's controversy, people who are now telling me that they have been called by God, women who have been called by God to teach and have authority over men. Seems an extraordinary thing, considering 1 Timothy chapter 2 says the exact reverse. And yet, we are supposed to ordain them because they've been called by God. God does not call people contrary to his word. If God says something, then God means it. And what we must do is what God says to do. Whether we like it or not, whether it fits our social norms or not, if we want to do it God's way, we've got to listen to what God says and do it his way. Fairly simple, really. So let's go down to the last one here. We've got D, general and specific. The last of the confusing kind of problems and the wrong ways of working it out. many books, many people talk about guidance in terms of general guidance and specific guidance. So they say, well, look, there are some general matters like don't steal, don't commit adultery, and don't murder, to which God has addressed his word. But there are specific matters. Do you marry Mary Lou? Do you do food technology? Do you work for Pete Marwick? There are specific issues which God's word doesn't mention, and in those areas you've got to look for God's guidance somewhere else. It's a failure, I think, to understand what is important and what is unimportant. I think it puts it all into the wrong categories of thought to do it that way. The Bible is very specific, extraordinarily specific, more specific than you've ever imagined. Take this commandment from the Scriptures. You must obey the government. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 following. You'll find it in Titus chapter 3, verse 1. You'll find it in Romans 13, verse 1. Christians are obliged to obey the government. Now, when you ponder that for a moment, you realise it is massively specific, isn't it? What does that mean you should do with your Austudy forms? I don't care whether the government is immoral in what they're doing with Austudy. What should we do with the Austudy forms? It means we should fill them out honestly, doesn't it? That may mean some of you need to go and put that straight. What do we do with our taxation forms? It means that we fill them out honestly, doesn't it? Some of you might need to go and put that straight. What do we do about the way we drive a car? Going to obey the government. Some of you will be a major modification in the way in which you drive the car. You need to put that straight. You see, it actually does mean that using your indicators, stopping at a stop sign so that the body of the car has actually stopped, is being godly. That's what God wants you to do. You can't get much more specific than that. You've got to use the little indicator saying you're turning right or saying you're going to turn left. I mean, that is about as minute a piece of information as you can get. You can't get much more specific. That is not just general, is it? The Bible gives you specifics on how to live. Much more specific than marrying Mary Lou. And he does it in so many areas. Take love your neighbour as yourself. That's a good one in terms of driving your car. It tells you something to do with the other people on the road, doesn't it? Love your neighbour as yourself. Be gracious and kind and merciful to them when they do the wrong thing by you. May I say, it helps your driving enormously when you start loving them and you don't feel angry with them because they've cut in on you and the rest. And if you love your neighbour as yourself, then you'll be careful of your passengers. That, it's much the same. You'll be careful of your passengers so as to make sure that their ride is comfortable, so that they are at ease and not anxious and worried about the way you're driving. It really is a matter of importance, a matter of just courtesy in a sense. It's a matter of love, isn't it? See, once you start thinking about what the Bible is saying, it says millions of things about how to live. In all kinds of details. It's not just general. It's very specific. What we've got to do is see that everything that is important is there, and the things that are not there actually are unimportant. They're so unimportant that God really will let you make up your mind and do it whatever you like to do. It really doesn't matter. For it doesn't in the end matter whether I drive a Volkswagen or whether I drive a Commodore. It really doesn't matter. But how I drive them really does matter. So guidance really in the end, conscious cooperation guidance, is really a matter of obedience. Look back to Gideon's fleece for a moment. Judges chapter 6, in case you don't know where the story is. Judges chapter 6. Look back with us there. The Easterners, the Midianites, Amalekites were attacking the people of Israel. Judges chapter 6 comes straight after Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, and he squeezed the fleece and wrung out of the drew a bowl full of water. But Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Just let me make one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. Judges 6, 36 to 40.
Is Gideon looking for guidance?
No. God has already told him, verse 36, what's going to happen. What's Gideon looking for?
He's looking for a way out. He's looking for disobedience. That's what he's wanting. He's saying, "God, it's not possible that I'm going to fight the Amalekites and the Midianites and win. You don't really mean that, do you? Tell me you don't mean it. Look, I tell you what I'll do. I'll put this fleece out, and if you can make everything in the universe wet except that fleece, then I'll know. In other words, I'll flip up 6,000 coins. If they all come down heads, then I'll know." He gives God an impossible test. He already knows. God has said. Putting out the fleece is a sign of disobedience. It is not a searching for guidance. He's already been told by God what to do. And for many people today, putting a fleece out is exactly that. It's just disobedience. God has already told us what to do. So should I do civil engineering or should I do electrical engineering? Well, it doesn't matter. It's an irrelevance. But here's what matters. That whatever you do, you're honest in it. That matters. Can you be an honest civil engineer? Can you be an honest electrical engineer? So you can't be an honest thief, can you? Unless you're a retired thief. But you can be an honest civil engineer, you can be an honest electrical engineer, that's fair enough. And the way in which you do your work must be honest. No putting too much sand in the cement, right? No cutting short on some of the cables. You've got to do the job honestly. Can you do that? Yes. Secondly, you've got to be diligent. The worker must work hard, not just a man pleaser, but just serving the Lord. You've got to be diligent in your job. Can you do that job diligently? If you can't, pick an easier course than civil engineering. Let me think about that for a minute. Oh, it's possible. Okay. Thirdly, will you be able to provide for your responsibilities? And be generous, because the reason for work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is so as to provide for your needs. I mean, if there's no jobs in civil engineering, there's no point being a civil engineer. You actually work so as to make money. And in providing for your responsibilities, you've got to provide for your customers, you've got to provide for your fellow workers, and you've got to provide for your own family. And Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a reason for work, being generous to those in need. Will it give you enough money to be able to give away to other people as well? That's a good reason for doing it. Nothing wrong with Christians earning lots of money. Christians earn lots of money gives them opportunity to be generous. Lots of reasons for Christians not earning lots of money to spend on themselves. But generosity is the very character of God. Will it provide you the opportunity for generosity? That's a good reason for doing the course. Here's a fourth thing to think about. Will it be of value to the society? That's very closely allied to will it give you money, because whatever society values is what it pays. But there's no point doing a job that no one in the society wants. That really is a waste of time. You're not making any contribution to society. So you look at what is this of any value to society to do this job. There's a lot of parasitic jobs going on at the moment, aren't there? Yeah, the commerce faculty need to think about this long and hard. And the lawyers do. And the commerce law people have got a big problem. A lot of parasitic jobs which are actually not contributing anything to the worthwhileness of the community. Mind you, in a sinful world like ours, you need a lot of commerce and you need a lot more people to actually make sure. But to spend your life teaching wealthy people how to avoid tax, now what contribution is that making to the society? Could a Christian really be the tax consultant for the wealthy? I think that's pretty iffy, isn't it? To be the tax consultant to the bookie. Pretty iffy as to making any contribution to society, is it? But you may do it. If you're a slave, you don't have any choice. And fifthly, more importantly than most of the ones ahead of us, is it going to interfere with the gospel? Or is it going to be somewhere where I can serve the gospel, I can spread the gospel? Is it going to interfere with my Sunday school class? Is there another job I could do where I'd get the same kind of opportunities for providing for myself and my family, but I'd have more opportunities for preaching the gospel of Jesus? See, that's a consideration.
So when it comes to making choices, yes, the Bible gives us information by which we can make the kinds of work choices we want to, but the kinds of decisions are very different to what the world is expecting. Well, now, I would love us to hit straight into question time at this point, but more importantly is we have to hit into lunchtime at this point. So what I'm going to do is close in prayer, and Terry is working out the 5 instructions we need as to what we do about getting to lunch. Is that right? And we'll pop up and give them. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do not leave us alone in this world, but as your Son left, rose to sit at your right hand, he poured out your Spirit into this world, and that by your Spirit you guide us and lead us. We thank you for the Spirit's sword, that word of God, by which we can know your will and purposes for us. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us to be people of obedience to your word, that where we need to cooperate, we will cooperate willingly and happily, obediently to what you say. And we thank you, Father, for the great news that you govern all things for our lives and will bring us to our eternal destination because you're at work in everything for our good, to make us like Christ, so that our lives will be lived here and for eternity to the glory of our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.